Happy Thanksgiving to you. Yeah, changing the mood real quick, I want to talk about one thing before we dive into the book of Hosea. Standing in this pulpit is a sacred trust, and I've always strove, in all seriousness, strove to use this pulpit to proclaim God's word to you and not proclaim my opinions or preferences or political persuasion. This has driven me at times to shout things that you wish that I remain silent on, and to remain silent on things that you wish I shouted about. Today I don't plan on shouting, but there are a few things that I just felt like I wanted to remind you as a church, as believers, about today. You may not realize this, but a couple weeks ago, there was actually a really big election. Yeah, I heard something about it in the news, I think. Now, I have no desire, none, to celebrate, condemn, or support any political party, any platform, any candidates at all. But we are at a time of hurt and boasting, of fear and pride, of judgmentalism, of hatred and division, that is unprecedented in my life. I felt like it might be helpful to remind you of a few things from the scripture, so I'm going to stick with my script on this, and I just want to remind you of five things briefly. The first, very, very clearly, the church, we need to remember is that Jesus is neither a Republican nor a Democrat. Amen? Yeah. If you are a Christian, then you pledge allegiance to him first, and sometimes in opposition of your political party. Amen? Number two, the gospel calls us to racial reconciliation. Racism is radically opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to tear down the dividing wall that separates us, Ephesians 2. Number three, the Bible not only calls us to recognize gender differences, it clearly does. God made them male and female, and he called them good. But it also calls us to recognize that men and women are created with equal value, worth, and dignity. And it is an abomination, an offense against God himself, to treat either gender as less than that. Number four, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Israelites, and Jesus were all immigrants at one time. If you are not Native American, then your family were immigrants at one time. And more to the point, if you are a Christian, you are a pilgrim and sojourner on this earth. You are an immigrant. This world is not your home. So we are called to treat immigrants the way that we would like to be treated, period. Number five, and this, I hope you'll cling to this one. The gospel following Jesus is bigger than the political divisions. So have you ever noticed among the 12 disciples, one was Matthew, the tax collector, who were famously Roman sympathizers, and another was Simon the Zealot, who were famous for killing Roman sympathizers. Both political parties were meshed into the disciples of Jesus Christ, and somehow following Jesus Christ and their allegiance to him and his kingdom overcame those things so that they could show love for one another, and by this love for one another, the world would know them. Is GVF big enough to have both Republicans and Democrats? If it is the Church of Jesus Christ, I sure hope so. Just a word of exhortation. Now more than ever, due to the fallout of the election, the world's watching us. And I know that there's a lot of other issues tied up in this, and I recognize the complexity of this, but I just urge you to not confuse your faith with a political party, but to be proactive in loving one another and seeking racial reconciliation and promoting life and calling both genders good, but also recognizing the value and equality of both genders, of honoring those who are not like us and of loving others, those who are completely other than yourself, because by those things, people will see who we truly serve. By those things, they'll have a taste of our true king, our true kingdom. All right, enough of the seriousness. Let me pray for us. We're going to take a deep breath. We're going to pray for our nation. And then we're going to get to Hosea. Father, I stand in awe of the fact that you would come after us and reveal yourself to us and call us to be your children and that you would love us. God, we do pray for our nation. Pray for our church, for our families, for our community, Lord. God, we do want your will to be done here as it is in heaven. God, I pray that you'd start in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own values. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you'd make us open, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we would be changed more like you, that we would enjoy you and love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are a million ways to be injured on a farm. From big machinery to sharp tools to shotguns to 2,000-pound bulls to the boredom that leads young men to do extraordinarily stupid things, there are a million ways to get injured on a farm. So how do you keep your kids safe? How do parents keep their kids safe on a farm? I'll tell you what they do. They tell a cautionary tale. And growing up on a farm myself, I've heard my fair share. So our friend Bill Brown, he always told the story, holding up his, he was missing a couple fingers, always told the story of, this is why you never take the guard off your saw. We're like, ah, you'll remember that one. That's a good one. Or there's the teenager who took some old dynamite that was used for blowing up stumps, and he was playing around with it, acting stupid. Next thing you know, he blew up his truck. Stupid. Or more serious, the family who kept their manure pile inside their barn. You never keep your manure in your barn, okay? And so the oldest boy's out in the barn cleaning the barn, and he goes over to the manure pile, somehow opens up a pocket of methane in the manure, and asphyxiates and dies, all right? The father comes out to check on him, sees his body, goes over to the pile, asphyxiates and dies, and then the youngest son comes out. I'm not making this up, true story, comes out, asphyxiates, dies. This poor family is decimated by a pile of manure. But the good side of that is that at least now every farm kid from Champaign County, Ohio knows the proverb, never keep your manure inside. Sounds like a proverb of Solomon or something. Has many applications if you think about it. But never keep your manure inside. And probably the worst one was the story of the boy in the grain silo. So they were playing hide and seek, and one of the boys was out there at summertime. He sees the hatch on the top of the grain silo. You know what I'm talking about? Those big cylindrical silos that dot the landscape, especially in the Midwest, but also if you just Lancaster County. So he goes up, he says, this is the perfect place to hide. So he climbs up, jumps in, and have you ever stuck your head in a grain bin? I'm guessing that most of you haven't. So let me tell you, if you stick your head in there, like in the summer, it is hot, suffocatingly hot, and the air's thick with this chaff, and it's just like hard to breathe. Like, I want to hyperventilate just thinking about it. So what this kid was thinking, I don't know, but he jumps in, and we don't know the details, but for whatever reason, the grain gave way, and next thing you know, he's up to his knees, and then up to his thighs, and then and here's the deal. You have this vision of this poor kid in this suffocatingly hot grain bin. And the harder he struggles, actually, the deeper he goes. There's nothing he can do. Like, the harder he works to get out, the more he tries to save himself, the more he starts drowning in it. And By the time they discovered where he was at, it was too late. 8 hours later, they finally drug his body out. How do you keep your kids safe on a farm? You tell them a cautionary tale. You tell them about a boy who goes into a grain silo and never comes out. Hosea is a cautionary tale. Last week, we looked in the first 24 verses, and make no mistake, we are supposed to look at it and be horrified. That's the point. It's supposed to leave us just as disgusted as the idea of this kid drowning in grain. God's people, the people who God chose, who he loved, who he gave his law to, who he covenanted with, who he gave his very self to, who he revealed himself to, who he showed up on a mountain in fire and a pillar and a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. This very people who he gave his name, his laws, his truth, himself to, this people has turned away and gone after the gods, given themselves to the gods, given their love, their pleasure, their adoration, their worship, all their energy and time to the gods of sex, money, and power. God says it's spiritual adultery. In fact, he takes it the next step. He takes his prophet and says, I want to give the people an object lesson. So he takes his prophet Hosea and says, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. So this is where we get this next scene here. We get the family photo here. Here's the family. So it says in the text, Hosea married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and then they have three kids, a couple of which we see from the text appear to be illegitimate. And he gives them these names. Child number one is Jezreel, which means to scatter or plant. Child number two is Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy, no love. And child number three is Lo Ami. He takes one little look at the boy and he's like, that's not my son. That's not my son. That's someone else's son. And that's what God says. That's what you're going to call him. Not my people. Now, these three kids are going to be a prophetic sign to the nation, to you and me, to all who see that this is what your choice produces. These are the children of unfaithfulness. These are the children of idolatry. And if you're getting lost here in the prophetic language, let me give you literally what happened here. God's people literally stopped worshiping the one true God and gave their hearts, their money, their time, their worship, their affection to being more sexy, to being more wealthy, to being more powerful. And so God removed his hand of protection from them and said, great, let those gods save you. Let your money save you. Let your sexiness save you. And then in 722 BC, when the Assyrians swept in, unlike every other time before where God actually protected his people, this time he said, great, let them take care of you. And the funny thing is the gods of sex and money did nothing to save them. And so the Israelites at this point, they plot and they struggle and they try and save themselves. But the more they struggle, the more they sink. The harder they try to save themselves, the more they drown. And so the Assyrians show up and it's like some scene from Lord of the Rings or something. Here's a relief from that time period. Maybe. I think I skipped it by accident. Sorry, guys, we're having trouble with the sides here. So there is a relief, though. If you go look it up, the Siege of Lachish, you see this picture of the Assyrians, and you see this massive siege works that they built. And that during this time, they built these siege works and these earthen ramps, and there's an army that literally shook the ground when they walked across it. And this army marches into them, and you can see that during that time, they come up, they circle the capital city of Samaria, they destroy it, the city and the nation fall, and at that time, you're going to see, well, 27,290 Israelites are deported according to Sargon II's deportation method, and they are taken, and they are literally, these Israelites are scattered across the nation as part of the deportation. Jezreel. All the healthy men, tens of thousands, were slaughtered wholesale. So the Assyrians come in, they kill them, and they, Lo Ruhamah, they show the men no mercy. And then all the women who survived the initial attack, they come in and they systematically impregnate them. so that those women will not have Israelite kids anymore, that the kids will not be God's people, but they will be half Israelite, half Assyrian, a people that we later know as the Samaritans. So they are technically lo ami, not my people. And so in 722 BC, we see that family picture totally fulfilled. We see Jezreel, lo ruhamah, lo ami, all fulfilled. Hey, look at that. These guys are geniuses back there. And so this is the scene that we get. We get this horror scene that this is the story we're supposed to see in the first 24 verses of Hosea. We're supposed to see this horrifying scene that is going to give us the picture of like this grain silo story, this cautionary tale. Our text for today is going to be Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. And what you need to know is you need to have that picture of being devastated by your own choices for this next scene to make any sense. If you've never been devastated by your own sinful choices, by your own brokenness, then the text today is not going to make a lot of sense to you. If you've never made choices that if God didn't save you from them, they would have destroyed you, today's text is not going to make sense. It only makes sense to someone who's experienced what it talked about last week, that God blocked every desire you had and you've come to a complete and utter end of yourself. When you've tasted the bitterness of idolatry in your own life, then this text is going to make sense. And here's the question that drives us today. Look at that. What does God do when he finds his people broken and ruined by their own idolatrous desires? This is the question that's going to drive us today. What does God do when he finds his people worshiping false gods? And that worship of false gods, that worship of money, of their career, of their family, of sex, of personal pleasure, when those things have actually destroyed the person, what does God do? Begins here. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, and it begins with the word therefore. I want to stop right here. Therefore, this directly connects to what just happened. So what just happened is that God just said, you have been idolatrous and adulterous. You've cheated on me. You betrayed me. The last words of the last section were, but me you forgot. Therefore, in response to your idolatry and adultery, in response to your betrayal, I am now going to allure her, referring to the people of Israel, God's people. I'm going to allure her and I will lead her into the desert. Now, don't look ahead if you're looking in the text. Look at me. Don't look. Some of you are looking down. What should come next? Therefore, I will allure her. I will lead her into the desert and I will slay her. I will send lightning bolts down on her. I will execute her. That's what it should say. Right? So we know from the Old Testament, what is the penalty for idolatry or adultery? Death. Execution. That's what it should say. You've been idolatrous. Therefore, I'm going to lead you into the desert and speak tenderly to you. Like, what just happened? Like, what? What does God do when he finds you ruined by your own idolatry? He wants to speak tenderly to you in the desert. So what's this? If you notice, our theme scene here is the desert. What's with this desert? What's God doing here? Why does he want to take us to the desert? Sounds like a terrible place. So 2002, Jenny and I got married. And I was poor. I mean, you've heard some of the stories, like living with rats, like the car held together with like duct tape and string, poor. And I had worked as hard as I could just to get to the wedding finish line, right? I bought a ring, like, whew, I could actually afford my tux. And so when it came to the honeymoon, we went to exotic Canada. It was what I could afford at the time, right? Like, it's Canada, Canmore, Alberta. Now, to you, Canmore, Alberta sounds just like, well, Canmore, Alberta. But to us, that was our honeymoon. That was someplace sacred. Now, imagine You know, 14 years later, Jenny and I get in a big fight. Never happens, of course, but just imagine that it did. And imagine we were so upset with each other that we're actually separated for a while. And then I come to her with two tickets to Alberta, Canmore, Alberta. Like, to you, you'd be like, that's a terrible trip. But to her, that would mean something. Man, if I came back and said, let's go back to where we started this. Let's start over. Like, let's remember how we fell in love when we were giddy. Let's go back on a second honeymoon. And that's what the desert is for the people of Israel. What is the desert for them? That's where God led them out of Egypt. When he first saved them, that's where they first met. That's when he first introduced himself. That's when they first learned to worship him. That's when he says, let's go back to where it all began. When I said, I will be your God. And you said, we will be your people. Let's go back to the time when our love was new. Let's start over when we were giddy and when we loved each other. And let's redo some things. Look at this next verse. There I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. So the valley of Achor, all you biblical geographers there, that's the place. You might remember this story if you grew up in Sunday school. You remember Achan was aching and had some gold bars, right? He won some gold bars. Do you remember this story, guys? They first go into the promised land. What does this guy named Achan do? He steals some gold bars, defiles the name of the Lord, and it causes all kinds of trouble for the Israelites. You know what the Hebrew word for trouble is? Achor. So Joshua chapter 7, there's this valley that is this valley where when things first started in our relationship, that's where we first really went wrong. That was the first moment when, like, I knew, oh, something's wrong. We got to fix this here. And we didn't fix it. So what does God say? He says, let's go back there. We're going to go back to the desert, and we're going to go back to that valley of Achor, but we're going to turn it into a door of hope. We're going to redo things. We're going to reset some things. We're going to press the restart button. What does God do when he finds his people broken and ruined by their own idolatrous desires? He gives them a fresh start. There's something much worse than God's discipline. It's God's love. If you've never sinned greatly, you might not know what I'm talking about. But if you've struggled with putting your work or your family or your personal pleasures or anything in front of God, if you've struggled with idolatry, if you've rejected God openly before, if you've lived in sin and knew you were living in sin and didn't care at the time, if you've carried something like that before, then you know what I mean when I say God's kindness is more crushing than his discipline. See, when God disciplines you, you can be angry at God. You can feel sorry for yourself. You can blame other people. You can distract yourself with like TV and booze or something. But when God loves you, when you despise him and he loves you, when you curse him and he blesses you, when you denigrate him and he cherishes you, when you squander everything that he gives you, and he watches for you to come home, and then he drops, comes running to you, wraps a cloak around you, and says, you have to be celebrated. God's love is more crushing than his discipline. Romans 2:4 says it this way, God's kindness leads you towards repentance. So what does God do when he finds his people broken and ruined by their own idolatrous desires? In kindness, he gives them a fresh start. And then number two, he removes their shame. This is what we're going to see in the next verse. He removes their shame. Chapter 2, verse 16, look at this. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master. So in Hebrew, there are two words for husband. I would not recommend either of these men. But the first one is ishi, which just kind of means my husband, or my man, literally, my man. And then the other one is Baal-e, which is Baal, my master. So in this, if you notice the word Baal, my Baal, sounds a lot like the god Baal. So God's going to say here, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my man. You will no longer call me my master. Why? Verse 17. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips, and no longer will their names be invoked. That word, every time you say it, it's going to remind you of what you did. It's going to remind you of your past. That God says, we're going to take that word, and we're just going to totally remove it from our vocab. That never again are we going to say the word master. You know why? Because it'll make you think of all the terrible things you did. And when God finds you broken and ruined by your own idolatrous desires, he wants to remove anything that will cause shame in you. All of us have done things that we should be ashamed of. But can I say, if you are drowning and repeating and thinking on and fixating on your own shame, that might be you, and that might be Satan, but that is not God. We serve a God who says, let's get the past in the past. Never again, we're going to even mention this word. We're going to strike it from our vocab so that never again will you have to live in shame. Because when he finds us in that place, he gives them a fresh start. He removes their shame. And number three, he restores his protection. So in verse 18, we see it this way. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. If you remember last week in the passage where he talked about suddenly the earth is going to revolt against you. Suddenly those things that should be a blessing to you are going to be filled with thickets and things aren't going to work for you. He says, I'm going to reverse that. And then in verse 19, he says, or the second half, he says this, bow and sword and battle I will abolish, literally break from the land so that all may lie down in safety. Last week he said, I'm going to take your bow, your ability to defend yourself, and I'm going to break it. And this week, what does he say? When he finds his people broken, ruined by their own idolatrous desires, he comes in, scoops them up, gives them a fresh start, removes their shame, and he says, now I'm going to take every other bow, anyone who might hurt you, and I'm going to break that so nobody can hurt you. He returns his protection to them. So what does God do when he finds us broken, ruined by our own idolatrous desires, gives us a fresh start, removes their shame, restores his protection, and then number four, renews his covenant. Watch, this is breathtaking. Watch this. Can you guys give me the next? Yeah. I think I jumped ahead a few. There we go. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge me. Do you guys know what betroth means? This is a proposal. This is me with my wife 14 years ago saying, Jenny, will you marry me? I want to spend the rest of my life with you. God says, I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. Like, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. See, the only difference is me asking Jenny is slightly different than this text because Jenny, you see, she's fun. And she's attractive. She lets me beat her at Scrabble sometimes. And she's a really good mom. And I have every reason to want to spend the rest of my life with her. But the Israelites are a whore. God's word, not mine. They are nasty and dirty and have sold themselves to everything that will come by. They've rejected the only one who ever truly loved them. Do you get this? This is not me proposing to Jenny. This is God proposing to the nasty, nasty Israelites. Do you see? I have every reason to love Jenny, but there is no reason to love the Israelites. And I want you to look at this. In this place, at this moment, when they are least attractive, and there's no reason that God should want to be with them, he says to them, I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I still choose you. So Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer, theologian, beer drinker, used to talk about this a lot. Like, see, at the time, there were these people who taught very vocally that God loves you because you are lovely. And this sounds right. This sounds natural. This sounds like it makes sense. Because what do you love? You love things that are lovely, right? So God must love things that are lovely. God loves you because you are lovely. Like, this just makes sense. Like, this is natural. This is common. This is how we think. But here's the thing. Luther saw that and he said, you know, that's not good news. That's terrible news. Because it means that God only loves me if I'm faithful and if I'm kind and if I'm obedient and if I'm generous and if I'm good. If I do all those things, then God's loved me. But if I'm not any of those things, then that means God doesn't love me. Who, looking at that, can say, know for sure that God loves them? And so Luther said, no, that's not true. When you open the Gospels, the good news is revealed in it, and it's something that you and I would never make up. It's not natural. It's something only revealed to us from God, and it goes not like that, but it goes like this. You are lovely because God loves you. Do you hear the difference? That there's nothing necessarily lovely in you, but when God loves you, that changes you. It's God's love that saves you. It's God's love that transforms you. That when you receive God's love, it makes you faithful and kind and generous and good. His love is a love that we could never earn. All we can do is bask in it. But when we revel in it, when we bask in it, then it transforms us. This is the God that we meet in Hosea 2. This is the God of the Scriptures. That when we are least attractive, when you are least attractive, when you are most sinful, when you are most broken, when you are most ruined, God looks at you and says, I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I still choose you. What does God do when he finds us ruined, broken by our own idolatrous hearts' desires? He gives them a fresh start. He removes their shame. He restores his protection. He renews his covenant. And then last but not least, he makes all things new. This is the last one. We see this in verse 23, I believe. I will Jezreel, literally, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one called Lo Ruhamah, not my loved one. I will say to those who are Lo Ami, not my people, you are my people. They will say, you are my God. God just says, all that stuff that you saw in the first chapter, when you finally come to the point where you're completely broken, completely at an end of yourself, I'm going to do all of these things for you. And then finally, I'm going to undo. I'm going to start a new creation. I'm going to plant you in the land so that you grow into something entirely new, something entirely good. I'm going to undo Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami. So, 722 BC, we saw the literal fulfillment of Hosea chapter 1. God said, your children, there's prophetic signs, this is literally going to happen to you, and it literally did in 722 BC. But the question is, when we read this, when we read God's promise that someday he's going to restore us, give us a fresh start, he's going to remove our shame, he's going to do all these things for us, and someday plant us in the land and undo the prophetic signs to Hosea, where does this happen? When does this happen? When is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? So Peter says, it's us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, when he writes to us and everyone, he says, he addresses his letter like this, to God's elect, strangers and the world, scattered, Jezreel, through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Phoenixville, Pottstown, Wayne, Malvern, King of Prussia, and even Norristown. To God's elect, who've been scattered across the nations. And when he describes us, God's elect, us, when he describes us who've been planted across the world to grow God's kingdom wherever he's planted us, he says it this way in chapter 2. Maybe. Will you guys move it for me? I just have two more slides. Testing. I'll use a laser pointer. Let me read it to you. You guys can kill it. So he says this in chapter 2, verse 9. This will sound familiar, but you who've been scattered across the nation, who God's planted you here to grow his kingdom, says you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Great. You are a chosen priesthood. Verse 10, once you were not a people, lo and me, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, lo ruhamah, but now you have received mercy. That this is not some ancient message for some ancient people. That it's for you and me. That the book of Hosea is the gospel. If you've been devastated by your sinful choices, if you've been broken, this text is for you. If you've given yourself to idolatry and been broken by feeling the emptiness of trying to chase after and give your life to a job or to pleasures, this text is for you. If you felt like God has blocked your every desire and brought you to a complete and utter end of yourself, this text is for you. What does God want to do, not just for them, but for you? When you come to an end of yourself, man, he wants to give you a fresh start. He wants to remove the shame of your past. That's not him speaking to you. He doesn't even want to mention it again. He wants to restore his protection for you. He wants you to know that you are safely kept in his hands. He wants to renew his commitment to you. That when no one else in the world will choose you, when you are at your worst, at your ugliest, he says, I will betroth you, I will betroth you, I will betroth you. I still choose you. And he promises to make all things new. There is no sin that can't be undone by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can't be undone. It's called resurrection. So what are we supposed to do with this? This text, if you notice, this passage is not about you. Did you notice that? There's not a single place in here where it's like, you need to do this, and then you need to do this. But this passage is entirely about God and what he does for you and what he does for me. In fact, there's only two lines in here that say anything about what we're supposed to do. When God says, I will betroth you, I will betroth you, I will betroth you, it says in verse 20, so you will acknowledge him. Like, you'll acknowledge his goodness. You'll acknowledge his grace to you. You'll acknowledge his kindness and his gospel. You'll acknowledge his love and grace and faithfulness to you. And then you'll give yourself to him. So that when he says to you, you are mine, you will say, verse 23, and you are my God. The right response to this kind of love is not to try and earn it or somehow pay it back, because you can't. The right response is to bask in it, is to give yourself to it. The right response to God's love is to revel in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for gospel in the most unexpected places, Lord. Thank you for using such amazing, unexpected things as sending your prophet to marry an adulterous woman so that we can see your love for us so clearly. God, I just pray, Lord, for those who are sitting here now. I know it's sitting in church. Sometimes your gospel can feel mundane. So, God, I pray that as you went to such great pains to make the Israelites feel their sin and their need for you so that they would let go and just bask in your goodness and love you and grow in your love. God, I pray that you do the same for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.